Well, good morning. I have batteries today, you know. I don't know if you remember that, so that's good. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 25. Luke 15, verse 25, what we're calling the forgotten man. This morning we finish our look at Luke 15, and we want to talk about someone in Scripture that I do believe is genuinely often forgotten. I believe he's forgotten both because he lives in the shadow of two of the most beloved men in Scripture, you know, the prodigal who comes home and the father who awaits him. But I think he also is forgotten because we kind of want to forget him. This man and his issues reminds us a bit too much of ourselves in a lot of ways. So this may be a hard message for all of us, all right? But why don't we stand today together out of reverence, respect for the Word of God. Let's read Luke 15. 25 through 32. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he's received him back safe and sound." Verse 28, but he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you and have never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." Verse 30, but when this son of yours came and who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." You may be seated. So there he is, the forgotten man, the older brother from the story of the prodigal son. Now, some of you may be lots better Bible scholars than I am. You may have been around the block a few times, but I just want to ask you a genuine question. How many of you, even before this journey through the book of Luke that we've undertaken, had heard a sermon or two or more preached on the prodigal son? Just raise your hand. All right, that's what I figured. How many of y'all had heard maybe a sermon that it really was exclusively focused on the love of the father as displayed in the prodigal son? Anyone? All right, quite a few. How many of y'all, though, have ever heard a sermon devoted exclusively to the older brother in the story of the prodigal son? I see a couple of hands, okay? I'll confess, until probably my mid-20s, I had never read this passage, okay? Whenever I started reading the daily Bible, the one-year Bible, beginning about age 22, I read this passage. I had never heard a sermon preached on it, had never seen it. It's like it doesn't exist, and it kind of begs the question, why? Okay? So, again, maybe he's not forgotten, but he sure is neglected, and yet here is one of the pinnacles of the Gospels, of Luke, certainly. It's everyone's favorite parable. It's everyone's favorite story, in a sense, and yet we don't read the last 8 verses. It's odd. We stop short. We rarely consider this older brother, despite the fact, here's the reality, we have everyone in this room, for the most part, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you probably have more in common now with this man than you do the other two main characters, okay? Now, don't get me wrong, most of us have been the prodigal at some point in the past. Okay, and we're grateful to have been delivered from that sin. Okay, most of us aspire to behave like the Father. Okay, and we should be, and that should be one of our focuses in life, I believe. But the truth is, we tend to struggle with acting more like the older brother as our life proceeds than either of the other two characters. So let's look at this man this morning, and maybe as we go along, we'll also see what I'm going to call the missing ending. There's an ending that is missing, and we'll get to that, and I think it has a core point for it. But let's break the text down into 3 very simple sections. The good news is that the middle section is a reminder of the good news of the gospel. It's not all bad today, okay? And so we're going to see some light in the midst of this darkness, but there's a lot of ugliness too. Let's kick things off. We're going to look at a love of legalism here, verses 25 through 28. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. He was probably Baptist, and he heard about dancing, and he was already in a bad mood. Anyway, just Follow me on this, all right? And he said to him, your brother's come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. But he was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. So this first point, I just want it to be kind of a broad lay of the land so that we understand why the older brother is upset. I'm not justifying his anger, but I'm telling you, I think the text kind of lets us see why. And it kind of starts with the love of legalism. And now understand something. You can be a liberal and be a legalist. Understand, we tend to pigeonhole and we think that religious people, conservatives, Bible thumpers, they're the legalists. No, the reality is everyone in life that has a creed or a motto or a worldview and demands other people stick to it religiously, they're a legalist. Okay? So don't just assume this is talking about conservative people. If you got a playbook and you expect everybody to play by your playbook, you're a legalist. Anyway, from the very beginning, we see how out of touch this son was with the events of the day, and we see him respond with anger. His father, as we considered last week, I believe had been waiting patiently on the porch, you know, looking for the younger son to return, hoping against hope that he might repent and be restored. But this older son, he didn't even know what's happened. He has to ask a servant what's going on. And I think this reveals a couple things to us that should remind us, I think, of the legalist or the proud person inside of all of these. Now, again, I'm going to build on the big picture ideas here, and then we're going to finish this morning with a look at seven characteristics that kind of drill down to the bottom of his legalism and his lack of love and his arrogance and all that. But more than anything, I'm mindful of an old Mark Twain quote as it pertains here to the older brother. He was a good man in the worst sense of the word. Now, y'all know kind of where that's going, don't you? I mean, I think we know what that's alluding to. This man was too good for his own good, in a sense. Here's the truth. The proud and the self-righteous always feel that they're not treated as well as they deserve. And that feeling underlines this entire encounter. From a remote perspective, we should see the truth. The father actually goes out to meet both brothers in the text. He has the same love for both the flagrant sinner and the self-righteous older brother. We see that modeled in the scripture, okay? And that's what Jesus has modeled throughout the Gospel of Luke, by the way. He has dined with sinners and prostitutes and tax collectors, but he's also supped with the Pharisees, right? He spent just as much time with both groups. And I believe this entire parable sequence has been told not just to justify his love for sinners, which was one of the key reasons he started the parable, but also to explain the father's passion for the lost as it goes along and to continue to pursue his reconciliation attempts with the angry Pharisees. He's given them another chance. He's telegraphing to them what their problem is. And the door's about to close if they don't respond here. You can't, you know, Titus 3:10 tells us you when you deal with a divisive person, you deal with them once, you deal with them twice, and then you're done. You can't just keep begging and begging and begging and begging and pleading for restoration. You're going to get stepped on like a doormat if you do that. And Jesus is about to be done with his pursuit of the Pharisees. The proud, the legalist, however you want to categorize it. Now, here's big picture. Where has the older son been when you look at this text? Well, verse 25 tells us that he was in the field. Not a bad thing, right? He was in the field. It means he had been working. Okay, well, goodness gracious, you're going to always find the legalist working, aren't you? I mean, they're always doing something because legalists are always working because it makes them feel significant. It's just a human pattern of behavior that we know. Or maybe nowadays the legalist is always online picking some sort of nitpicky fight on Twitter or Facebook. But anyway, like the Pharisees, y'all didn't even follow that, did you? Anyway, like the Pharisees, the legalist thinks that he can earn respect and position, but it doesn't work this way with God. We can't possibly be good enough to earn God's approval. God doesn't require a to-do list of good works. He asked us to trust him and believe in him, believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is an infinitely better deal. Do you want to work for it, or do you want to? You want it as a gift delivered to you by the shed blood of Jesus? I want the gift. The gift is infinitely better, okay? But let me ask you this. It puts it in terms that I think we can all relate to. As church-going friends here this morning, do you feel like God's child, or do you feel like his employee? It's kind of the core question. I believe God wants us to feel like his children. He does not love us for what we can do. He loves us unconditionally, and through Jesus, we can receive salvation. We can't earn it. We must just receive it and trust in it. But how are we with those in our own family? Do we love them unconditionally, or do we love them depending upon how they behave? What about our love for brothers and sisters in our church and in the community and elsewhere? Do we expect people to act a certain way toward us before we will show them love and respect? And meddling, what about your attitude toward the staff at your church, toward the pastor, toward everybody else? Do they always have to agree with you for there to be unity? Or is there a level, do you always demand respect but never give it back? That's what we're going to see in this older brother. And yet God wants us to be imitators of him, which means we are to treat others how we desire to be treated. But again, do we do this? Maybe, just perhaps, this attitude is forgotten just as easily as the story of the older son is forgotten. Because the truth is, like the older brother, we all tend to think our religious behavior makes us superior or better than others, especially the prodigals. Now, secondly, there's something else we need to see. Technically, by Jewish tradition and protocol at this time, the older son, okay, like the prodigal, has already received his inheritance. Okay, we saw that. When the younger son cashed out, it would have been normal for the older son to go ahead and receive his share of the inheritance, which would have been 2/3 of the father's estate. Okay? 2/3. But now we see that a feast has been ordered, the fattened calf has been slain, preparations have been going on throughout the day, and he didn't have a clue. Now, what gives? Well, here's my speculation. I'll tell you what I think gives. The older sons of the world, the Pharisees, the legalists, the proud, let's be honest, they're unpleasant. People don't want to talk to them. People don't want to spend time with them. As theologian John Phillips has said, their sins arise from their disposition. They're spiteful, they're moody, they're touchy, they're self-righteous, they're miserly, and they're bad-tempered. I think that's exactly who this older brother was. And so the older son didn't know there was getting ready to be a feast because I think everybody was scared to tell him. I think they knew exactly how he would react, and they knew he was going to blow his stack, because unless it had been his idea, it was a bad idea. And yet, this is what hurts so much. Why did he hate the prodigal the most? Because the prodigal had the nerve to come home. And all it means is he was as far from his father in heart as the prodigal had been when he had run away, squandering his inheritance and living in debauchery. Now, that's the big picture. You're saying, you just said a lot. Can you justify any of that in Scripture? Yes, and we're going to walk through it in just a moment. But let's focus for a second here on the good news before we dwell on the bad, okay? There's also a life of love modeled here. Listen to verses 27 and 28. You don't want to be like the older brother. You don't want to be like the prodigal. Now, if it means repenting, yes, but you want to be like the father. And the servant speaking here, he said to him, your brother's come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. It's just a beautiful picture of good news, I think. And you just don't want to miss the father's love in this passage. The father's love is not just reserved for the prodigal. It's directed toward the self-righteous, toward the angry older son. And that's good news, okay? Because I think as church-going folks, we've probably all been that person at times, okay? The good news is God loved us first while we were still sinners, regardless of the shape or the form of that sin. God shows his love for us and that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. Whether it's debauchery or immorality or disrespect or arrogance or pride, God loves you. Amen? Okay? And he pursues you, and we see that in this text. The father goes out to this man. He forgives the prodigal. He rejoices that he's safe and sound physically, emotionally, and I would even argue spiritually again. He begins to celebrate with a big feast, and get this, in the middle of the revelry, which was very deserved and very right and a really good time that everyone, I think, you know, cathartically needed now that the son was back, in the middle of all that, the angry older brother shows up. Okay, he doesn't curse, but he's angry, he's upset, he's poking everybody. And the scripture says that the father entreated him, which means that he stops what he's doing, he leaves the party, and he goes out and he lovingly, persistently sought to persuade the older brother to come join the family celebration. it just reminds us of this pinnacle moment in Scripture. It reminds us of the good news of the gospel. It also, I think, pictures that if we're out of fellowship with the Father, with God in a sense, we cannot be in fellowship with our brothers and our sisters. And conversely, if we harbor an unforgiving attitude toward others, we can't be in communion with God. Love is always crucial in all of this. 1 John 4:19-21. We love first because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. There's a burden on us. If we have a problem with someone, biblically speaking, you go to that person. You don't go to your friends and gin up a bunch of support and get everybody angry. You go to that person and you deal with it. And then if that doesn't go well, then you take a couple witnesses. That's the model. And if that doesn't go well, you're actually supposed to bring them before the church and be done. Okay? We're supposed to love because he first loved us. Like this Father, our Heavenly Father loves us all, the sinner, the self-righteous, whatever we may be. And he wants to give us all a second chance. Forgiveness is extended to all of us. But this kind of love is rare in our world. Instead, we're more familiar, I think, with the response of the older brother that we see here. We're the ones getting bent out of shape in a lot of cases. And it's so not coincidental. Remember verse 2 of this chapter? And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with him. Do you understand? This is exactly why the older brother just got mad. Jesus is telling the parable because he's getting criticized for eating with sinners and receiving them. Now the father has done the same thing, and the older brother blows his stack. He's modeling the same response that the Pharisees have shown to Jesus. But understand something. The parable of Jesus here does not put the Father's actions on trial. The Father is a perfect picture of our Heavenly Father. It's the lack of love in the older brother that is condemned in this text. And as we consider it, I think we're going to see seven symptoms. There's probably more. They overlap a little bit, so don't quibble. But we're going to see seven symptoms of a lack of love, a lack of respect, however you want to boil it down, that I think is often present, too present, in churches and individuals today. So here we go. We start with a loss of love, our last section. Verses 29-30. But he answered his father, look. Now, again, this is where you got to trust my reading of this. I think that's disrespectful. He's coming to his father. Look, old man, that's how I read it. Again, you don't have to agree, but if you listen to the rest of the text, that's how it feels. Right from the beginning, it's disrespectful. Look, these many years I've served you, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. Well, let's dissect this text just a little bit, okay? And we're going to see pride and arrogance and legalism and unforgiveness. And you may be familiar with these symptoms. And it all adds up to a lack of love and respect for the father and for the prodigal who's repented and all of those things. So let's break it down. Start with the simplest one. Prideful. But he answered his father, look, these many years I've served you. Okay, these, again, I think are most readily seen as the words of the legalist, reminding the father of all of his hard work over the years. He's not afraid to hint at comparisons, I believe. It's implied here. That the prodigal wasted his life. I've been right here doing the right thing the right way. You got to see that implication, right? I mean, he's walked out on, he squandered his inheritance, he's lived in sin, and yet I've always been here faithfully serving you. Look at me, Dad. That's the way the text reads. Now, some of these flaws, they begin with pride, and that kind of pride makes it really, really hard to love another person or to even celebrate the success of another person. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. But even in this, there's an ugly undercurrent. The older brother, again, you may dispute my reading of the text, but I think it's here. And the older brother makes serving his father sound like a long servanthood with little or no celebration or joy, which leads to the next symptom. He's prideful. He's self-righteous. And I never disobeyed your command. You think maybe he's just a little puffed up and proud of his own behavior? You think he's never disobeyed a command of his father his entire life? Well, I've got evidence for you that he's a liar, because he's disobeying his father right now. His father's invited him to come into the banquet and celebrate with the rest of the family. It's a big day. Your son is back. He's been forgiven. He repented. He's been restored. Come in and dine with me. And the older brother's going, no, I'm not going to do it. But I've never disobeyed you in my whole life. Do you see? I mean, he's so self-righteous that he's justifying his disrespect here. And then even in verse 29, again, I believe the entire way he addresses his father, look here, old man, it's disrespectful. It's proud and self-righteous. And here's the reality. The proud and the self-righteous have massive blind spots. You can try to tell them what's going on, and they just refuse to see it because you can't question their loyalty and their love and their life, because they're so completely sure that they're right. They're deluded by their own sin, and they don't see it. But they're still deceived. So symptom three, you got prideful, you got self-righteous, you got ungrateful. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Show me a person who is constantly complaining, and I will show you an ungrateful person. We know that's true. What's hard is when we're the one complaining. Is this me? Is this you? As the older brother, he models this perfectly in the text. We've already said it according to Jewish law. He's been given 2/3 of the inheritance. He should be happy. Anybody understand what I'm saying? I mean, if your father gives you 2/3 of the land and the property and the company and all those things, I mean, who needs a goat? I mean, you got it all, you know? I mean, you got the lion's share of the inheritance, but he's upset because he's never been given a goat. Now, let's be honest about it. A goat is less expensive than the fattened calf in their culture, okay? So what he's really saying is that his father is a miser who couldn't even spare a cheap goat to celebrate his hard work, while his glutton of a brother who squandered all of his inheritance, well, he got the fattened calf. He got the Cadillac, and I got the Buick, or however you... Sorry, I'm not... That was probably a poor comparison. You understand what I mean? He's grumpy, and he's complaining, and he's upset. He should be counting his blessings, and instead he's playing the comparison game. It shows he misunderstands the reason for the celebration. His father was not throwing a party for the prodigal because the prodigal had done well. He was throwing a party for the prodigal because it was a big moment. He was restored to the family. It was rejoicing. It was not a work list check off. It was not a congratulations. It was a celebration of deep family rejoicing. And instead, the older brother makes it a moment of competition. He makes it a moment of selfishness. What about us? Are we content? Do we rejoice and count our blessings? Or like the older son, are we always looking around us, trying to discern if we're getting treated fairly in comparison to everyone else? And we know how it is in the average church, by the way, and we've avoided this, so don't. This is not, you know, directed toward us, but the statistics say that the average Christian doesn't really tithe, and then it goes on to say that when Christians do tithe, they tend to do it with a point. They want a string attached. They want to be able to manipulate how the money is spent, and so that's why in a lot of churches, when there's a building campaign, you know, you've got to do something for every age group, because the age group who's left off will feel grumpy and complain. It happens, okay? But here's the reality. It's nowhere in Scripture, but it's the exact same attitude as this forgotten man, the older brother. I guess it's in Scripture, but it's not celebrated, okay? Again, I'm grateful that we've been free of such problems, but let's be honest. Lots of Christians drift toward self-righteousness the longer we're saved. Can you dispute that? Again, I'm not preaching at anybody. I'm simply saying we're never safe in this regard because it's kind of human nature. We should be getting sweeter. We should be becoming more and more like Jesus. But the reality is we often get more prideful and more, you know, self-indulgent and self-righteous, and we become more like the Pharisees. Let's move on, though. See if we see anything else familiar here. Prideful, self-righteous, ungrateful. How about selfish? Verse 29, I've helpfully highlighted the personal pronouns, okay? He answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. And yet, this is how a lot of people view church now. Well, the worship music wasn't my style. I didn't like the building. I like things more contemporary. I'm not a big believer in sermons that last longer than 18 minutes. They didn't ask me about this or about that. You know, this is what happens. We're making church about us. Church has become a consumer activity. It's exactly what this young man was explaining. It's like we're purchasing a product and we expect it to meet all of our expectations and all of our taste. And that's not in Scripture. And yet, what did Christ say when asked about the greatest commandment of all in Luke 10? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. It's really hard for most of us to love God and our neighbors nowadays because we're too busy worshiping our own little idols of me, myself, and I. And understand something. This is what we got to get through our minds. None of us want what we deserve when it comes to Father God. I don't want what I deserve. I want grace. Anybody say amen to that? I want mercy. Okay? I don't want what I'm entitled to. I don't want justice. No. I can't live up to that standard. So we should really stop being so selfish and constantly demanding our rights. Let's move on to symptom 5. We've already touched on this. Prideful, self-righteous, ungrateful, selfish, unloving. But when the Son of yours came, oh man. You see, it's as if he is of no relation to the prodigal. You see that? But when this son of yours came, you're talking to your daddy about your brother. He's disowning him. It's kind of like when we talk about other people and we say, well, those people, like they're somehow less than us or less important than us, less valuable, just less. And I've said this before, but the older brother, he's not so angry that the prodigal blew his inheritance. I don't think that really bothers him. It's that he had the nerve to return to the family. He hoped to never see him again, okay? All the love and affection that his father is showing the prodigal, it just tears him up because in his dry, dusty heart, there's no room for love. I should show a picture of the Grinch, you know? I mean, it feels like a pre-Christmas message, you know? I mean, his heart was, what, 20 times too small? Something. That's what's going on here. But what about our hearts? See, I think we've already touched on it. 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he's not seen. It hurts. There's a lot of anger and a lot of hurt, a lot of issues running on in our community. It's backdooring into our church. There needs to be a lot of forgiveness and a lot of repentance and a lot of new hearts. God is watching how we treat our family and how we treat our friends and how we treat our neighbors and how we treat our pastors and how we treat, you know, visitors to our church and all those things. God is watching because if we do not have love for others, it's very highly unlikely that we have love for God. Symptom 6, unforgiving. Anybody in here ever had a problem with unforgiveness? Who has devoured your property with prostitutes? See, you think maybe the older brother is trapped in the sins of the prodigal's past? Anybody ever keep a list of what somebody else has done to you? Whip it out at your convenience? See, here's the problem. If we're looking at this typologically, the younger son has repented of his sin, taken full responsibility, asked his father for forgiveness, and it's been granted. So who should be keeping a list of his sins? I'll tell you this. If someone's done the right thing the right way and been restored to holy God, you and I need to forget what they've done. Right? Now, again, if they owe you an apology and you haven't got it, biblically speaking, there's still a conversation that needs to take place. So don't misunderstand. But the reality is what we often do as Christians, when someone comes to church and they repent, and we all know they were a blackguard years back. We know who they were in high school, whatever their reputations are. We know those things. We have a hard time getting over it. And all I'm simply saying is if the Father got over it, if Jesus forgave them, you and I need to get over it. Amen. Give people another chance. It's the love of God expressed in people's lives. But see, the legalist doesn't like to forgive because the legalist is too busy keeping up with their system of rights and wrongs and good and bad. Somewhere down the line, the legalist changes God from being a loving father into an unmerciful taskmaster, and the relationship becomes based upon works. The legalist thinks that through his fasting and his studying and his praying and his church attendance, you name it, they can earn blessings from God and maybe even merit eternal life. And if someone stumbles in any of those things, well, even worse, falls deep into the pit of sin, well, there's no chance under the sun that they'll ever be forgiven. Now, we never actually see confirmation that the younger son has wasted his money on prostitutes. The older son's the only one who says that. Is it true? Is it not? Maybe it is, maybe it isn't, but the reality is it shouldn't matter at this point, at the end of Luke 15, because the brother has returned, repented, and been restored, and the heart of the gospel says he's forgiven. So just like the Father displays in this story, see, God's grace and mercy is free. The younger son did not earn forgiveness. His behavior wasn't worthy of forgiveness. That's not why he was forgiven. He was forgiven because God is a merciful God, and it cost everything on Calvary to pay for our sins. And we have to realize that in our helpless state, we just need to cry out to a merciful Father, and we can begin celebrating again at the family meal soon because Jesus Christ has paid it all on our behalf, even though we didn't deserve it. That's the truth of the gospel. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And guess what? The Father forgets and forgives our sin. Anyone need to accept that free gift this morning? There's nothing better. Don't listen to the angry older brother who won't let your past sins go. Oh, that may be your friend, that may be your neighbor, that may be your brother in Christ, but it's what Satan does. He's the accuser. Just listen to the loving Father, or better yet, listen to, I would argue, there's another son in this text that we forget. It's Jesus, the Son of God. He's the one telling the story, right? Let's listen to what he's trying to say about how he's opening the door of grace to both the sinner and the angry legalist. Well, let's wrap up. We got one symptom left. My problem is that I've numbered them and I've lettered them. You know, I'm trying to follow the rules. For all you legalists out there, you grammar Nazis, you know, I'm going A, B, C, D, E, F, G, which is what you have to do on an outline. But let's be honest, most of us would just give me number 7, you know? I mean, I'm keeping a list. So anyway, sorry. Disrespectful. You killed the fattened calf for him. Look, you dithering old idiot. You know, I'm just reading into it what I think I say, you know? I mean, this is horrible, Dad. And it gets worse. You're a fool because you killed the fattened calf for him. He's a sinner, unworthy of grace. And the most valuable thing that we save, this fattened calf that's supposed to be used for Passover and all the most important religious things, you killed that calf for that moron. That's what he's saying. It's tantamount to calling the old man a fool, whether he uses those words or not. The prodigal's sin, his rebellion, his wastefulness, his foolishness, you've thrown him a celebration and you've restored him to the family, and it's just the height of stupidity. But see, if this father's the biblical model, and he is, if this father typologically represents the heavenly father, and he does, You should be really, really careful talking to your daddy this way. Amen? It's the height of disrespect. It's irreverent. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. That sounds scary. And I would add those words are all the more true if you're directing them to Father God. But let me ask you a question. You ever question God's grace and mercy in somebody else's life? You ever known somebody who was a jerk in high school? He was a heathen, you know? He did all these things wrong, and you know, I mean, and yet then you meet him 30 years later, and, you know, he oozes money, and he's happily married, and he's just successful. Anybody ever know anybody like that and wonder, what on earth is happening? No, you can't relate. There's something in us that tends to do that. Ever wonder, you know, I'll meddle with my own self. You ever wonder about that church down the road that has all kinds of theological issues, and yet it's like they're doing good. I mean, you know, people getting saved and joining the church. And you ever wonder about some crazy person on TV spouting all kinds of fruity stuff, and yet their ministry seems to be going good too, and wonder why? Well, I don't think God's crazy. Anybody? Amen. Warren Wiersbe says it so well. I've come to the place where I understand that God sometimes blesses people I disagree with. I don't want to be so arrogant and prideful that I think I know how the world should work. It's not my place. But I sometimes question God about how the world works, you know? I mean, we all do this. And yet, here's the reality. When we do that, when we worry about someone else and whether or not they're getting what you think they deserve, you've just usurped God's position and you've been disrespectful to our sovereign Holy Father. You can't do that. Do we really believe that God is the biggest fool of all? Because at the end of the day, hear me, church, here's good theology. It's remarkable that he forgives any of us. It's remarkable that he uses any of us. It's remarkable that he rejoices when any of us return to the fold. It's remarkable that any of us have a seat guaranteed at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But he has. Now, we're going to wrap up. None too soon, I'm sure you're thinking. There's a little ray of sunshine here at the end of the story. There's also a missing ending, and we're going to consider both real quickly. Luke 15, 31 through 32. He said to him, "Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your younger brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Now, that should bring it all back around to the previous parables we looked at, right? The parable of the lost sheep, parable of the lost coin. It's the same lingo, okay? Verse 6, just one example. When he comes home, he calls together his friends, his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost." It's the same story yet again. But I think we see the love of the Father in a deeper way in this part of the parable. He has infinite love for the prodigal, for the lost, for the wayward sheep, but he also has incredible patience with the older brother, with the legalist, with the proud, with the embittered, forgotten man. The Father is entreating him to let go of his anger and his pride and his self-righteousness and join the celebration. And I would speak, we're there, church. God's been really, really good to us. We had 1,400 people here on campus last week, okay? Good things are happening. People are getting saved. People join the church. Good things are happening. But in any church, you've always got some angry older brothers who just are not going to come in and be a part of the celebration. And what I'm saying is I think God is ready for revival to break out. We've had hearts change. We've had good things happen. God is at work, and some angry older brothers are going to have to get over themselves. And it may be me, it may be you, I don't know, but what I'm saying is it needs to happen because we're holding back what God wants to do because we won't let go of our pride. The older brother needs to repent in this text, wouldn't you agree? Door's open. Father's opened the door, come in, son. Now, let's make sure we get the text right. Jesus is very clearly in context talking straight to the Pharisees. And I believe the nation of Israel, okay? In this context, they were missing the opportunity for a close relationship with God. They had forgotten the generosity of his grace. They didn't share his joy at the salvation of sinners. They had doubted the profound transformation of conversion. They had lost the true spirit of the Father toward the lost. They had begun to believe they were saved spiritually because of their heritage and their tradition. If you don't think he's just reading off a list of things that the Pharisees were guilty of in confronting the older brother, I don't think you're paying attention. Okay? They aren't wicked sinners like the prodigal, but it's, if anything, it's because God's grace had restrained them from the worst of themselves, and I think that would be true for us too. If we look deep enough, we will see the capacity in our hearts for the same kind of sin. We need to be ready to repent and take a cue from King David. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit with me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. So as our musicians come, don't check out on me, okay? They're going to come and they're going to linger for a moment. Be patient, Robert. Let me bring this all the way home. How are we doing? I believe we've taken a good, clear look at the forgotten man this morning. We've seen his arrogance for what it is. It's boastful, it's self-righteous, it's ungrateful, it's selfish, it has no love, it's unforgiving, it's disrespectful. If you were to look in the mirror, would you see any of those symptoms in your own life? Okay, but let's not stop there. There's a missing ending here. And it's okay if you're thinking, we just read it. I mean, we finished it. You know, I get it, but listen, in the parable of the lost sheep, the sheep is found and there's a celebration. In the parable of the lost coin, the coin is found and there's rejoicing. In the parable of the prodigal son, the son returns and repents, and after he's restored, the fattened calf and is slain and the celebration begins. And I know there are some of you here today, you need to step into the prodigal's shoes and you need to repent. You need to be restored. You need to come know Jesus, okay? And we're going to give you an opportunity as the invitation opens for you to come and do that, okay? But in all of those scenarios, what's lost is found. But when you come to the older brother, notice there's no ending. The question is, does he see the light? Does he humble himself before the Father? Does he enter into the celebration? Or does he remain on the outside of the joy looking in? Again, historically speaking, we know what the bulk of the Pharisees do. Oh, there were some, like Nicodemus, who got saved. But in general, we know what the bulk of the Pharisees and the bulk of Israel did at the time. Those two forces actually combined to execute Christ. They didn't come into the celebration, okay? But the good news of the parable is that the Father welcomes both the prodigal and the angry older brother into the banquet. Doesn't really matter which one you have the most in common with. Question is, will you enter the celebration of the Father? The ending is missing because Jesus was keeping the door open for the Pharisees in Israel. And the good news is, I believe the door is still open for each and every one of us here this morning. Are we still in the far country in sinful rebellion, trapped in sins of passion? Or are we outwardly pious and respectable, but inwardly empty and estranged from God, trapped in the sins of our heart attitude? Either way, hear me, church, the Father's pursuing us. He's come out to meet us. In fact, he sent his own perfect, righteous Son to pay the price for our sin. And the door to the banquet table stands open through his shed blood. And I love the tilt of the Father's language here in closing. It says, it was fitting to celebrate. When one sinner is restored, it's fitting. Quite literally, we have to celebrate. It's how God reacts when his children repent and are restored. And so let me ask you this morning, will you enter his joy? Doors open. Regardless of where you find yourself in the text, let's stand and respond to God.